John 10, 1 through 5. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers.
Good morning. Certainly is great to be here this morning and to study another portion of God's Word. And one of the great things that I enjoy is always looking forward to the Lord's Day to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and to edify one another and to worship God. And certainly during the pandemic where we can't go anywhere, it certainly is great that the elders here have chosen to keep the doors open. And for visitors, that's great because, you know, the doors are here and you can come. You know, you wouldn't be able to come if we were closed down. And I believe that it's great that we're worshiping and serving God. And come what may, we can continue to pray for God and consider the safety, of course. But nonetheless, we're here to worship God. Is it right to be a Christian? Have you ever considered that question? I want you to think about a very simple statement of Jesus. And I want you to think about it in the light of society today. Because today we live in a pluralistic society. A society that has different opinions and different views and different religious backgrounds and beliefs. And even people who would believe anything and say, you can believe anything you want as long as you don't say what I believe is wrong. And when you think about a Christian, isn't that exactly what we're doing? As a Christian, we're saying this is the only way to get to heaven. And any other way, there's no other boat getting there. There's only one. It's the church, and it's the only one going to heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says this very thing, a thing that I believe would offend so many people today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice, no one comes to the Father except through me. One of the most encouraging statements there is that's the background of the many mansions that are prepared for us, the place that we look forward to, heaven. The reason that we obey God and do what He says, we're always looking forward to that hope of heaven. And how many people would be offended by Jesus saying, you know you're not going to heaven unless you do what I say. It's through me. I'm the way. There's no other way. There's only one. I am the truth. You got to listen to the words that I have taught my apostles that I've written down for you to learn. You have to listen to those, and there's no other book written that's getting you there. And I am the life. The best life and the best quality of life you can have by living forever with God. Is it right to be a Christian? Some people would look at that question and look at the statement of Jesus and say, it's not right. Or what about Peter in another familiar passage? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter, as he's proclaiming the salvation of Jesus, as he continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And you ask yourself that question again, is it right to be a Christian in the 21st century? And people would reject what Jesus says, even though He's the Son of God. And they would reject what Peter says, being an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's not the only way to heaven. And what about Paul as he's writing Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10? Another familiar verse for a lot of us. And he wrote there in that passage, therefore I endure all things. I go through life. I go through the hardships of life. I be content with the things that I have. And this life is only temporary. And I endure all that for the sake of the elect, the Christians, that they also may obtain the salvation which is where? In Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What a wonderful statement there to look toward the eternal glory of heaven someday. And you ask yourself that question again, is it right to be a Christian? I'm going to say no to Jesus. I'm going to say no to Peter. And guess what? As a person of the world, because I want another boat, I want another way, I'm going to say no to Paul. And they have rejected their only salvation. Is it right to be a Christian? I want to follow that by asking you another question. Are you a shrub or a tree? Where are you going with this? What are you talking about, Jesse, about being a shrub or a tree? Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. As we know, Jeremiah being that weeping prophet, weeping over the fact that Judah has gone away from God, has worshipped their false gods and Balaam and the Canaanite gods, and they worshipped all these false gods that don't even exist. They put those places in the mountains and they're worshipping them. They're okay with living however they want to live, and they're sinning against God. And in Jeremiah 17, the Bible reminds us that they have written down what's going to happen to them in their own hearts. In fact, he uses the illustration of an iron pen. You're going to go to Babylon and you've written it down. Notice what he says in Jeremiah 17 and beginning in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Talk about writing in stone, you know, the tablets of Moses. It's written in an iron pen, and with the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Nothing stronger than a diamond, right? Hard to destroy. And these people have sinned such against God that they have written their doom down in their very hearts because they refuse to repent. You know why Jeremiah is the weeping prophet? Please repent. You see, Jeremiah has a message of salvation and repentance and getting away from doom and gloom and having eternal life with God. That is Jeremiah's message. Repent and you won't have to deal with Babylon. Repent and you won't have to deal with the consequences of sin. Please, I'm begging you. And yet they had written it on their heart with a diamond pen and on the horns of their altars, considering their power and their choices. And notice what happened while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. They had taught their children then, when they looked out at that mountain where that idol was, that they were no longer worshiping God. They were worshiping a false god. Please repent. Please do what God says. But he continues with the illustration, and I want to begin now and pick up in verse 5 here. Are you a shrub or a tree? As we think about, is it right to be a Christian? Thus says the Lord in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Here's the first illustration of a person. And he continues on by talking about how they're like a shrub in the desert. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched or dry places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. And so the shrub is the wicked person, the person who doesn't trust in God, who doesn't trust in the truth that's being taught, but trusts in his own flesh. You're that shrub that's out in the desert, it's dry, you're thirsting for water, but there's no water near, you're parched and you need that drink, and guess what's not coming? That water that you so desperately need. And he even pinpoints it to the fact that you're the shrub that is isolated, as you notice there, in a salt land which is not inhabited. If you're a shrub, you're the person that looks at this question and it looks bleak. Because you're out in the desert all alone. Who likes that? No one likes to be alone. And yet with that in mind, he switches the position here, that you can be the shrub that's in the desert that's isolated and begging for water and thirst, and you're not getting any rain so that you can grow. And then in verse 7, he switches it and talks about the person, the tree, that is righteous and faithful and who wants to repent, who desires to see God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Being one that's going to repent, being one that's going to listen, you're the tree that's planted by that water. And whether there be a drought or not, you're going to have the necessary nourishment to do what God says and to continue on. You see, we have to answer that question for ourselves. Am I being the shrub in this life as I look at this question? Or am I being the tree that God wants me to be? But one of the biggest problems with some of these things that we're talking about this morning, we're talking about opposing what Jesus said about being the only way, opposing what Peter said about being the only way, opposing what Paul said about being the only way to heaven, and ultimately that person is what's found in verse 9. Notice, the heart is deceitful above all. You know the statement, trust your gut? You know the statement, trust your heart? That's the biggest nonsense someone has ever told anybody. More times than not, our heart is wrong because we're playing off emotions that are subjected to various circumstances, and the reactions are going to be different depending upon what's happening in life. To tell somebody to trust in their heart is about the biggest lie anyone's told anybody. Because the Bible tells us that our heart's the most deceitful thing a person has. It leads us to do wickedness. It leads us away from God. It leads us to trust in ourselves and not in God. And notice, the heart is deceitfully above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't always figure out our emotions. And yet people are telling us to trust our heart. If you believe that there's another way to heaven and you believe that in your heart, then it's true. But verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Is it right to be a Christian? Not if you're this person. Not if you're a person of the world who has a worldview, a pluralistic view. You'll reject the whole thing of what the Bible is all about, Jesus Christ dying for our sins for us. And so let's look at that phrase this morning for the rest of our time. Is it right to be a Christian? The word right in that question, there's actually four words in the Greek language in the New Testament that talk about something that is right. And of course, with anything, they're used in different ways and they're always translated the same in our English language, but they bring on a different meaning as we look to the Bible. And so the first one we find is found over in Matthew 28, a very familiar verse that we know as we talk about the Great Commission this morning in our Bible class. And there we begin with that Great Commission in Matthew. And Jesus there says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The first way is exousia. This word is the idea of authority or power. And so it's the idea of having authority to do something in life. You think about the government, you think about laws, we have the authority to stop in the name of the law or things like that. That's the first term that we see in the Bible. And Matthew 28:18 is an example of where Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now that He's reigning at the right hand of God, now that He's ascended and He is King of the Lord's kingdom, the church, He has the authority over heaven and earth. That belongs to God. And so we learn that the authority there belongs to Him. In Romans chapter 9:20 and 21, we get that picture, as we recently just studied in the book of Romans, of the physical nation of Israel not being completely cast out. If they will come to the knowledge of the truth and accept Jesus as their Messiah and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus will cleanse them of their sin. But notice what he says here, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 9 of Romans. You will, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? A reference to God being the one that's working the clay and trying to make a pot out of that clay. Does not the potter have power or authority or the right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? God has that power. God has that right to extend the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And we have the free will to choose to accept or reject that. And so there would be another way in which that word of power is used. And then another example that I want to give for this particular word that helps us illustrate this point of authority is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there are a couple different places that it's used for this particular case. Beginning there in verse 4, it says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right, again, the authority, the same word we've been looking at here for these verses, to take along a believing wife as also do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or it is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from the working? And of course, they were tent makers and they worked to not put as much of an expense on them preaching the gospel throughout the world. And so they didn't want to put a big burden on the brethren. And so they tried to work with their own hands to make money so that they didn't put a big burden there. And then you drop down to verses 12 through 14. And these are some of my favorite because these are the verses that teach us that a preacher gets paid from his labors. These are not my favorite verses, by the way. They're probably the most uncomfortable as a gospel preacher. But it says that we have the right as a preacher to be paid for our services. And notice it says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we endure the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, talking about the priests of old, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And there's an authority or power or right that a gospel preacher has to be able to live and to eat and to pay for his bills by preaching. And it's interesting there that we find that example in many ways in which that word is used. Another word that's used, the second word that we're going to look at, is another term that's translated righteousness, dikaios, and that's a Greek word that's used some 81 times. And this one I'm going to look at, Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. So the one before talked about the authority. This one's going to have to do more with a custom or maybe conforming to the way in which we do something. And apparently my mind has been on Acts when I was putting this together because I have a lot of examples from Acts. But Acts chapter 4, 19 says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot speak but the things which we have seen and heard." And that's that word there. And he's talking about conforming to what God has said. And so in one case, the word means authority. In another case, it means conforming to what God has said. And then there is even another term that's found over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21 that's used some 19 times in the Greek New Testament. And since this one's only a few pages over, we'll read this one too. Acts chapter 8, verse 21. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And so this particular word for right has to do with standing before God and being right. And so one term is authority. Another term has to do with conforming to the will of God. And another term has to be by looking at ourselves, are we standing in right with God? God looks upon us, are we right? Are we correct? And then the last term actually has to do with giving the correct answer. And so as I ask questions, if you're giving the correct answer, that would be the way in which that particular term is used. And an example of that, this one's actually only used about four times. Luke chapter 7 and verse 43 specifically is where the term is actually found. Pages are thicker than I remember. But verse 41 of Luke 7, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" As Jesus is speaking to the disciples there. And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And so, yes, you've answered correctly. And so now that if we put all that together with what we're looking at, is it right to be a Christian? And we look at the four terms that are used in the Greek New Testament, we find out this. Combining the terms, we get the full picture of what it actually means to be, what it means to be right to be a Christian. Something is right or in good standing, euthos, which is the Greek term, with God, when it conforms, dikaios, to that which He authorizes, excusia, and is done correctly, orthos. And so there's that summary statement of all four of those terms put together as that picture is for us as we look to the Bible. Is it right to be a Christian? Of course. But the next section that we see in that phrase is the word to be, or the words to be. And that has to do with the idea of existing, right? If I'm to be, you think about a wedding. When's the wedding to be? What are you talking about? Well, you guys are engaged, but the wedding actually hasn't happened yet, so you're not actually married until that specific day in which is set, and you can come and you can have the ceremony there, and so you're waiting for that thing to actually take place or to be. In Jeremiah 10:23, another familiar one, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, but is not in the man who walks to direct his own steps." Going back to this concept in our own society, is it right to be a Christian? And we think about how most people view that, is it's okay if you believe that, but I don't have to believe that, and I can still go to heaven. It's absolutely false. And Jeremiah 10:23 reminds us that we can't create our own way to get into heaven. We have to follow God. And certainly there are many other passages there that teach that. But there's an example that I want to think about here as we think about the idea to be a Christian. And it's found in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to turn your Bible there. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, specifically verses 2 and 3. And Moses is writing this and preparing the younger generation to go into that great wonderful land of Canaan, to prepare them for the great things that are going to come. And again, he's telling that second law, or the telling of the law again, to that generation. That's why it means Deuteronomy is actually what that term means. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3, we have Moses reminding them of what happened to them when in Exodus 16 we have recorded that the people had become angry with God and they had complained about what they were going to eat. And we can remember that in Exodus chapter 16 specifically, it details for us the account in which Moses is thinking about when he wrote that and the Holy Spirit led him to write that in Deuteronomy 8. And remember, they had complained against Moses and Aaron. They didn't have anything to eat. Moses and Aaron petitioned God, and God revealed to them, these people haven't complained against you, they've complained against me, but I'm going to put them to the test. I'm going to try them. I'm going to teach them a lesson here about what's important in life. The food that you have, that manna that you're going to get in the morning, isn't what is the most important thing. And the quail that I send at night miraculously so that you could have meat to eat at night, that's not the most important thing. And could you imagine eating manna and quail night and day for 40 years? I mean, I can't even eat the same thing for after 2 or 3 days, and that's it. And that's only once or twice a day. But here they are eating every single day for 40 years as God provides for them to test them. I would like to put something else in the microwave. And yet, here they are complaining. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, Moses says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your father know, what He might make you know, that the man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that's what's most important in life. You know, Jesus would say that same statement in Matthew 4 and verse 4, as Satan is tempting Jesus and saying, "You can turn these stones into bread." And of course, God can, that's not the point. But He says, that's not the point in life, is to eat as much as I can and to fulfill my every desire. My purpose is to listen to God, and that comes through studying the Word of God. And so to be a Christian in this society is not all that different from even the first century. If you remember a man named Saul, right, we use this example a lot. And Saul, in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, is a man who was a Jew who stood up for Judaism, who was an outstanding man, who had his conscience, as far as he was concerned, in Acts 23, his conscience wants Christianity as a lie. I'm not going to do it. It's not going to get me to heaven. And God, I'm going to defend Judaism at all costs. And I'm even going to put people in prison, and I'm going to cast my vote to make sure that these people die because my cause is for You, God. And what do we find out? He was wrong. Although he was right in his own conscience, he was completely wrong in what God desired for him. And so we see a man, Saul, persecute Christians that way because he didn't think it was right to exist as a Christian. What a thought. But then, if you turn a few pages in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 19, he's the very person preaching the gospel. He's the Christian who had obeyed the gospel. And there were even people, as we read in Galatians, who feared that this is that Paul whom was persecuting us, and now he's changed his ways, and now he's a Christian. That can't be, and yet it was the truth. And in Acts chapter 19, in verse 9, we see that in Ephesus, he was there preaching the truth, and people were rejecting his lessons. They reject Paul's lessons, they're certainly going to reject Jesse's lessons. Because I'm going to stand up here and preach the truth. And then Acts 19, 23 and following there, because of what he was preaching in Ephesus, the example that we have here is of that silversmith who wanted to make money off of idolatry. And he realized that he was going to lose all of his money if all the people of the city changed their position and became Christians. They were no longer going to support this idol that was made from silver or whatever else that might be made from, whatever material. And he realized that. That was his livelihood. Now think about that. You're needing the money to pay your bills. This is how you pay your bills. And now this is coming into town, and I'm going to lose my job, and this business is going to shut down, and what am I going to do? And so you could understand realistically what he's going through here. I've got to do anything to make sure that I continue to provide for my family. And he caused a riot. And it even says, if you read that whole section there, that people were joining this riot and they didn't even know really what was happening or what it was really for. They just wanted to join in. Think about today. Aren't we dealing with the same thing with the riots happening? I don't know what it's for, but I'm going to join it. The same thing happened now, and the same thing happened then. And so is it right to be Christian according to the first century? Certainly there were many that believed that was not the right thing to do, that you shouldn't exist as a Christian. and it really hasn't changed? And finally, is it right to be what? Christian. That is a wonderful name in Scripture. A name that God gives us as an individual. That we can say we are Christians first, and we're part of the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ. But we are Christian. And that term is used three times in the Greek New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts and once in Peter. And I want to look at those rather quickly here as we bring this lesson to a close. In Acts chapter 11, in verses 19 through 26, we have the first time in which you and I are called Christian. And it's not even us that we're called Christian. But it's an interesting account here. And now those who were scattered, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, and preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch of Syria, which would have been north there, not Antioch of Pisidia, that would have been a lot longer distance. And when he had come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with the purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That means added to the church. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to Saul. Here's where we get that wonderful thing about Barnabas picking up Saul, who was converted. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And here's the great phrase here, the first time it's used in the New Testament. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The first time in history, the first time anywhere that this happened. And one of the interesting things here was that word call is an idea of a divine calling. And so this wasn't something that Barnabas and Saul were walking around saying, you know, let's take a vote. What should we be called? What should we be called? You know, we need a name for ourselves. And, well, let's go with Christian. No, that's not what happened. This is a divine calling. And so God has revealed this to them, and they are now saying our name is Christian, which is Christianos. It means a follower of Jesus Christ. What a proper way to put it. Is it right to be Christian? Of course it is. We look at Acts chapter 11, 26, as it's the only religion authorized by God. And here's that first time in history that the word Christian is actually used. And then sometime later, as Paul is in prison and he's given his defense to Agrippa, and a song that we sing when we talk about an invitation song, I'm almost persuaded, comes from this. And certainly as Agrippa there is discussing the things about what Paul is persecuted for and why he's even arrested. And of course in verses 24 down we get the answer here. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice as he's speaking with Agrippa, this, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. You're crazy for saying these things, for giving up Judaism, for preaching that this new way, Christian way, is the only way. You're mad. Isn't that what people say today? Maybe not in the same sense, but they would say it. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. It's only reasonable if you reason all this evidence that Jesus is the Christ and he's the only way to heaven. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since these things was not done in a corner. He was actually interested in a lot of religious things and perhaps even in Christianity, and so he had a lot of information on Judaism, on Christianity. And in verse 28, then Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, the second time in which it's used. And Paul said, I would to God that not only I want you to become a Christian, but also all who hear me today, anyone who's not saved, please listen to this message that they might be saved, might become both almost and altogether such as I, except what? For these chains. I don't want them to have to deal with this persecution. I don't want them to have to go to jail for standing up for Christ. What a way in which it's used there by Paul. And then the third place in which it's used is found over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And 12 through 16, as Peter there is discussing the persecutions and trials that we deal with in life, and in how we go through them like everyone else, and we need to learn to focus on heaven and to focus on God. And if I can get over there, my Bible. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a, what, Peter? Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so, when we stand up for what's right, when we preach that Jesus is the only way to heaven, when we answer that question, is it right to be a Christian? And we say, absolutely, it's the only way. And we receive that persecution, guess what? Christ is glorified. Why? Because He dealt with people who rejected Him and rejected the message all the same. And so what a question to ask, and I hope we will continue to reflect upon, not just today, but every day. Ask yourself, is it right to be a Christian? And then begin to make decisions in your life to make sure that you are being part of the kingdom of God that Christ has purchased with His own blood, the church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the conditions that Peter there preached, belief had already been in their heart because they asked, what must we do to be saved? They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then they are commanded, repent. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins toward God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What? For the remission of sins. And so the remission of sins comes after belief. It comes after repentance. It comes after confession. It comes after you are baptized. And at that point, you are saved and added to the church. As I like to say, isn't that the kingdom you want to be a part of? Isn't that the nation you want to be a part of? The nation of God that's going to heaven to live forever. I know I am a part of that kingdom and love it every day. And I hope you will as well. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
The blood of Jesus.